The following address, entitled The Pastor as Evangelist and the Evangelist as Pastor, was delivered by Reverend Paul Murphy at the United Reformed Church's Pastors Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
Oh, very good. I'm glad that you read Matthew chapter 28, because I was going to do that. Allows me to introduce my outline then, instead of reading the text. After a few introductory remarks, I'm just going to follow the title of the topic that was assigned to me, and that is the pastor as evangelist and the evangelist as pastor. So some introductory remarks: pastor as evangelist, evangelist as pastor. However, I'm doing that following the wording of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as I'm sure you know, is to make disciples, and we make disciples by means of going, baptizing, and teaching. So the pastor as evangelist will focus on going, and evangelist as pastor will focus on making disciples by evangelizing and teaching. All right? So that's where we're going. Allow me to ask you then, by way of introduction, if Christianity depended upon what you, pastors, and your congregations did in the next generation, the next 20 years, would there be Christianity in the next generation? If Christianity depended upon what you as pastors and your churches did in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? You see, that question puts you in the sandals of the disciples who heard Jesus speak these words. Think of it, if you will. There are no seminaries. There are no Christian schools. There are no denominations or federations, if you prefer. There are no Christian institutions, no Christian recording companies, no Christian publications, nothing. You are all there is. And Jesus speaks these words to you. You see, I ask you that question because you need to take seriously ownership of the Great Commission as if you were the only Christians alive. Christ here lays an obligation upon his church, not an option. And yet, in far too many churches, evangelism, specifically, and missions, is treated as just one line item on the budget or one option amongst many. I would like to submit to you that it is the exact opposite. That in fact, the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the entirety of that which is his heart and concern has to do with missions and with evangelism. And by way of introduction, I submit that for your consideration for three reasons. For those of you that are pastors here, and I didn't know there would be non-pastors, the first reason, of course, is textual. You might have thought that I would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, which we heard in the pastors' conference, where Paul addresses Timothy, his son in the faith, and says, do the work of an evangelist as a pastor. However, that verse needs to be understood in the context of the entirety of the Scriptures, which brings us to a second reason for my assertion this afternoon. And that is, this is our identity, or if you will, or if you prefer, a theological reason, and theology proper. It has to do with who God is. God is a missionary God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the entirety of the three persons of Godhead, consist of a missionary God. Think of it. God the Father is a missionary God. John 3:16, what used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, God the Father, a missionary God, sent God the Son, who repeatedly himself tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for the sick, to bring them to repentance. Over and over again, he states the reason for his coming to earth, is a missionary rationale. And of course, Jesus going to the cross, crucified, raised on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father and the Son together, on the day of Pentecost, pour out the Holy Spirit, who is a missionary spirit, who comes to equip, enable, and empower a missionary church to carry out the task which God has. The reason, you see, is a theological one. Missions and evangelism is not one task of the church. Missions and evangelism is not one line item on the budget. Missions and evangelism is not just one subject that gets taken up at the council meeting once a month. This is who we are. This is what it's all about. We often think of missions as God has a mission for His church in the world. You see, I think that's backwards. If you understand who God is, God has a church for His mission in the world. Now, of course, this is not new in Matthew chapter 28. If you're a good student of the Bible, you know that Matthew begins his gospel account in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, telling us of the genealogy of Jesus. And the very first thing he tells us is that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Very interesting. Connection to not just the Old Testament, but to Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, which I would submit to you, and I don't have time to substantiate much of this, that right from the get-go in chapter 2, is missions-oriented. But certainly when we get to chapter 12, what does Paul say of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3? That the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. And what was the quotation after that assertion of Paul in Galatians 3? In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Think of it then. What Matthew is doing as a good Jew and a good student of the Bible is connecting Genesis with Jesus and saying that Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the one through whom the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled as he sends his church to make disciples of all nations that will be blessed in Abraham. Think further with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in my former book, his gospel account, Theophilus, I began to write about, or I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The clear implication being is that what Luke is going to record for us in the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. How is he going to do that? He's going to do it by sending a missionary spirit to equip, enable, and empower there to be a missionary church to make disciples of all nations and fulfill the promise to Abraham. What I'm suggesting to you is that the entire Bible is all about this because God is all about this. It has to do with his person. It has to do with his nature. It has to do with his character. If we do not understand who God is, missions and evangelism will continue to be just one option amongst many. Of course, you get to Acts chapter 1 then and verse 8, right? You get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and what do we read? Jesus says, remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses, right? Well, we've often regarded witness as a demand laid upon us instead of seeing it as a gift promised to us. This is very important because as you go back to your congregations, we do not want to guilt trip people, all right? That's often the way that people promote missions and particularly evangelism, is lay a guilt trip on people or use guilt manipulation, all right? Brian, you've talked to me about this a year or two ago at classes, all right? No. Leslie Newbegin says, the word you shall be my witnesses is not a command to be obeyed, but a promise to be trusted. It doesn't make this any less of an obligation, though. All right? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I am under obligation, he says. But Newbegin, again, says, the debt of obligation that Paul had to Greeks and non-Greeks, Romans 1:14, was the debt of gratitude, not of duty. Very important. Very important. We're not engaged in guilt manipulation or guilt-tripping people here. You see, missions and evangelism is not an assignment. It's our identity. It's not one thing we do. It's what we are. As I go around, and I've been to many of your churches teaching seminars on evangelism. I've done this at RYS as well. I seek to convey this very important point, that evangelism is not so much about what you do as what you are. Because this is our identity, you see. Or, to put it in terms more preferable and familiar to some people, missions and evangelism is not a matter of law. It's a matter of gospel. To be involved is to receive a gift, not obey a law. To accept a promise, not to do a command. Evangelism is missions is what we are. It is our identity. Now, I would submit to you, as somebody that served in our circles for almost 30 years, together as an elder and as a minister, that this is a lesson that we need to recover and recapture. All right? And let me give you some observations as to why I say that. I think if we're honest, we could say that, particularly when it comes to local evangelism, this has not been our forte. All right? We don't have many converts from our communities. In most of our churches, established churches anyway. All right? Sometimes you hear a joke in our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian circles, about, well, you know, the Baptists get people saved, or the Pentecostals, or Calvary Church, and we'll get them reformed. Right? How tragic. I don't think that's funny. I think it's pathetic. Why is that? Why is that? Why do the new Calvinists have churches that are growing? Please, I'm well aware with problems of ecclesiology and minimalistic understanding of the Reformed faith, one thing or the other, we can talk about it over coffee. I'm not endorsing wholeheartedly what they're all about. But we sit around in self-justification and lambast their errors, but their churches are growing. They're getting converts. We cannot content ourselves with just saying, well, it's because they've got faulty theology and they're going about it all wrong and one thing or the other. Why are there no adult baptisms in our churches? I was talking to a seminarian from a church in West Michigan. And I was saying to him, I said, did you know that Bill Hybels, Willow Creek model, just northwest suburbs of Chicago, you know that Bill Hybels was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, Western Michigan. You know why he rejected the Reformed faith and left the Christian Reformed Church? There were a number of reasons. But one, which was often stated by him, he never saw an adult baptism growing up. He didn't think it was a church that took the gospel seriously. As I said that to this seminarian, he said, I've never seen an adult baptism either. We have men going to be trained for ministry from churches where they've had no converts and adult baptism. I'm not saying kids, covenant nurture, and all the rest of that are converts, all right? Don't jump down my throat and assume things, all right? Why, when I talk to a pastor in a sister NAEPARC denomination and a home missionary in a sister NAEPARC denomination, did I hear them similarly lament that they were more concerned about sound doctrine than seeing unbelievers converted? Why are the Redeemer Keller churches seeing large numbers of converts? You know how frustrating it is to minister in New York City in the shadow of Tim Keller? If they open a church in Park Slope next Sunday, they got 300 people. I'm there 10 years, and we're just over 100. And we aren't seeing converts. See, I just submit to you that we've lost our identity. We've relegated missions and evangelism to a line item on the budget, an item on the agenda, an option in the ministry of the church, and forgotten that this is who we are. Because we've forgotten who God is. God is a missionary God. This is our identity. So I submit to you that we need to recover. We need to reform. In some cases, we need to repent. And it would do all of us good, at least those in leadership, to reflect and to rethink a lot of this. What does this mean specifically? Where does the rubber hit the road? Well, I'll give you two specifics and then get into particulars in my subsequent points. What this means is we have to do away with this maintenance, missionary, church distinction. I'm pastoring in Western Michigan a number of years ago. I see that I'm informed that there's a NAPARC church, church planter going to come and start a church in the town in which the church I'm serving has been for 80 years. Now, I take the ethical warnings of Scripture seriously, that you're not to build on another man's foundation, Paul says, and that's unethical. And so I was waiting for somebody to call. We have comedy agreements, after all, right? No phone call, no phone call. So I took the initiative, right? I called. I talked to this man. I said, I understand that you're starting a church. And it was, I think it was less than a mile away. He said, yeah. I said, do you know that we're here? Do you know that we've been here almost 30 years, and 80 years in this community? Oh, no, you don't understand. This is a different kind of church. Oh, what kind of church is that? This is going to be a missionary church. You're a maintenance church. Every church is a missionary church. Or you're not doing what you should be doing. There are no maintenance churches. What a despicable term. Maintenance. Do away with this distinction. Secondly, we have to inculcate and instill in our people some reformation, that we no longer do missions by proxy. All right? What do I mean by doing missions by proxy? I think that the majority of people in our pews, at least in our established churches, and I served in one for over 13 years, all right, is they've been taught very well, and they're doing what they've been taught. So I don't want you to misunderstand. They've responded. They're doing what they were taught. But they were taught wrong. They were taught to do missions by proxy. That is, to pay and pray for somebody else to do missions. Missions is done over there. New York City. Bill Green, Central America. You know, Tony Zechfeld, Mitch Persaud. Foreign fields. Our job is to pay and pray. And then we wonder why there are no converts from our local communities. Because our people have been taught that's not their job. Not my job, man, we say in New York. He's not my job. I want you to understand, they've done what they were taught and told very well, okay? They're to be commended. But the teaching needs to change. If you get my point, if you catch what I'm coming from here, all right? No more missions by proxy. No, we need to recapture and renew what's often called the forgotten office. You won't find it in church order. But you'll find it in R.B. Kuyper's book, The Glorious Body of Christ. It's the office of believer. See, a lot of us, particularly those of us that are newer, right? And I'm an old man in the URC now, approaching 60. But especially those of us that are newer, right? We're reacting to the declension and the errors of our former denomination. And you know, everybody was a missionary, right? You know, Aunt Zelda's going to go over and cook for our missionary. And, well, she's going to the mission field, and she's a missionary, and we're going to take offerings and one thing or the other. And, you know, it had gotten so diluted it didn't mean anything anymore. But in an attempt to reform, we've forgotten the office of believer. More on that a little bit later, all right? You want to read R.B. Kuyper. So we need to recapture and renew the office of believer, the forgotten office, if you will. Actually, I'll tell you a little bit about it now. I forgot. we've taught other people to pay and pray rather than evangelism being the responsibility of every congregation and every Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not advocating some idea like every Christian's a preacher, every Christian's a missionary. Such ideas fail to recognize that preaching is the task of special office, minister of the word, and a missionary is a minister of the word. Church Order Article 47 says it's to be carried out by ministers of the word set apart to this labor. All right. I want to affirm that there's a difference, a distinction between witnessing and preaching, between evangelizing and preaching. A preacher missionary, all right, is a man called and ordained by the church to be a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. Second Helvetic Confession says the preached word of God is the word of God, right? I hope I don't need to substantiate for that for this audience, all right? The preacher speaks for Jesus Christ when he faithfully explains and expounds the text. That task is only for those men who are ordained ministers of the word. However, that's not to say there's no place for the layman or the person in the pew. And that's been our error. We've forgotten the office of believer. We must expect that it is every Christian's responsibility to witness for the Lord and to the gospel. And thus the gospel spreads officially and unofficially through ministers and members by speaking for Christ, ministers, and speaking about Christ, members, witnesses, by preaching and by witnessing in the pulpit and outside the walls of the church. More on this a little later from the Heidelberg Catechism. How we ever lost this, I don't know. All right? And then the third reason why textual, 2 Timothy 4:5, theological or God, this is our identity. Third is cultural. I was preaching in Pella, Iowa just a couple of years ago, and I was thinking about preaching on evangelism, and I was like, hold on a minute, I'm in Pella, Iowa. I mean, they got a tulip time parade in Pella, Iowa, right? It's like, do they really need, what are they going to do with evangelism in Pella, Iowa? So I asked the elder that I was staying with. I said, I've been thinking about doing this, but I'm not really sure. And, you know, I'm an outsider. I should ask you. And he said, oh, Pella is not what it used to be. He said, there are a lot of people here that are strangers to grace and that need to hear the gospel. If Pella, Iowa is filled with lost people, then I simply submit to you, all right, that the United States is now a missionary context. Chuck Colson refers to our current social setting as the new dark ages. He says we live in a post-Christian era. It's all the more important then to recognize that we need churches to be doing evangelism, and we need our people to be doing evangelism. This is who we are. Let's move on then to the pastor as evangelist. Second point, Ralph. Ralph had a bet on how long was it going to take for me to take my jacket off. I'm rolling up my sleeves, Ralph. The watch is already out. All right, these are my little eccentricities. So, the pastor is evangelist, great commission, make disciples. We make disciples. How do we make disciples? Jesus tells us. Three participles in the Great Commission, going, baptizing, and teaching. So, let's focus on going. Pastor as evangelist is to reach the lost. The evangelist is to pastor, is to teach the converted. All right? So, to reach the lost, we make disciples by going. I'm going to divide this up into personally, pastor, individually, and then congregationally and spend the bulk of time there. All right? Personally, what can you do? Well, Can I ask somebody to get me a glass of water, please? What can you do? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to have one service every Sunday as an evangelistic service, usually the evening service in London. And that's been done by various churches and ministers in various places where they have one service a week, whether it's a Saturday night, whether it's one service on Sunday, second, third, whatever it might be. That's a possibility. You could have evangelistic worship services. You could have evangelistic events that aren't worship services at other times. You could think about that. David Murray, in the pastor's conference, for those of you that weren't here, talked about social media being the Mars Hill of today. Very important. Thank you very much. Very important. Using social media. Some amongst us, Danny Hyde was mentioned, Brian Lee has also done a great job on this, and others learn from them as to how to use social media to reach people in your communities. You could go out and do the things that are typically associated with evangelism, a lot of the things that we have done in New York, and that is work out on the streets, handing out literature, doing surveys. We have book tables set up. Even over the years, we've engaged in street preaching, things like that, things that are typically associated with evangelism. You could do that. But I think that the most important thing that pastors can do as evangelists is to lead by example. To lead by example. We're told that elders are to be examples unto the flock. And if you've caught what I've said so far, then you need to lead by example. I would encourage you to develop relationships with unbelievers, all right? More and more we're getting away from parsonage system. When I was in Western Michigan, I lived in a parsonage, which was on 1 square mile of cornfield. My nearest neighbor was a mile away. It was like looking across the field there and watching, are the lights on? You know, they came and brought me cookies when I first came to the church. And they said, this woman says, I'm your neighbor. I'm thinking, there's nobody for miles. Well, my neighbor. You see the light all the way over there? That's my house. Well, that's one of the downsides of being in a parsonage, right? You're isolated. Many of us in established churches are isolated simply by the grind and the burdens of day-to-day ministry, right? We have no unbelieving friend because we're too busy taking care of the flock, okay? But develop relationships with unbelievers, okay? Pray, and I'll talk a little bit more about congregational prayer in a moment, but pray. Pray for people. Pray for opportunities. Let it be known that you're doing that. And I would encourage you especially to pray for people by name. Some of you know that I was converted at the age of 29, and some months after I was converted, I was in the Low Tide Luncheonette, used to go there for breakfast when I wasn't working, and I ran into a guy and found out that he was a Christian. I introduced myself, hi, I'm Paul Murphy, you're a Christian? He said, yeah, yeah, he says, I know who you are. I said, you do? He said, yeah. I said, how do you know me? He said, because the person that witnessed to you here told me that you were not a Christian, and I've been praying for you for 6 months that you'd be converted. We became great buddies. We were like two Irish drunks, you know, that got converted. We used to get together on Friday night, and it's like, you want to go get a pint? Yeah, Haagen-Dazs. And then little baby Christians would sit there with the ice cream and would like, do we have to pray over ice cream? It's like, yeah, let's pray. Pray for people by name, all right? This is how you develop, and this, you know, you can tell your people this, all right? This is how you develop a burden for people, is in prayer. And it will encourage evangelism and people opening their mouth, right? Most Christians are like Arctic rivers, right? Frozen at the mouth. But it will encourage people because if they're praying for somebody by name, then when God gives them an open door and presents them with an opportunity, it's going to be a whole lot harder to keep your mouth shut when you've been praying for that person every day, right? So pray for people. Pray for people. Pray for by name. Pray for your congregations. Pray for opportunities. And then specifically, of course, nothing is going to compare with your office and preaching. Preaching, very important. Preaching when it comes to evangelism. Preach in your congregations expecting that there are going to be unbelievers there. All right? Preach in your congregations, expecting that there are going to be unbelievers there. Now, I say this particularly to those of you in established churches rather than church plants, because we often in church plants, right, we get visitors all the time. We don't know whether they're believers, unbelievers, whatever, right? But an established church is more unusual to get unbelievers just walking in, right? And then, of course, we rely on our membership to bring unbelieving friends or family to church, but they often won't do it. Why? Because you're preaching on question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's like they know that somebody coming in with no church, no Bible, no theology background ain't going to understand what it is you're talking about. How many times has that happened, right? But you got to preach expecting there are going to be unbelievers there. If you do that, you will encourage your people to feel comfortable bringing unbelievers to church. But if you don't, if you only preach as if there are believers there, then you'll only have believers because the believers will not feel comfortable bringing unbelievers to church. You get it? See where I'm coming from here? All right? And of course, there's a lot that goes along with that then too. Okay? Theological jargon. Particularly those of us that are very theologically disposed, right? And we have theologues in our congregation whom we need to minister to and preach to and edify, encourage, and educate, right? So we use all that jargon, all that language. Well, maybe you got to modify that if you're expecting unbelievers there, or define things. Now, I had a man in my former congregation in West Michigan say to me, he says, "You know, preacher, we don't bring a dictionary to church." I said, "You got one at home, right?" But that clued me. It's like I had to start defining terms for people. Maybe you got to do that. All right. Peter Jeffrey, in his book on evangelism, says this with respect to preaching. The importance of preaching the gospel, all right? The importance of preaching Christ. We've heard this in our pastor's conference, those of you that weren't here, though. He says, "We shall not rediscover our enthusiasm for evangelism by setting up training schemes, outreach projects, organizing believers, or by any other human contrivance. The inner fires of love for Christ must be rekindled in our hearts. This will only happen as preachers preach Christ in all his dying, rising, and ascended glory. Whatever may be the subject of the sermon, its object should be Christ. All must be related to him, whether creation, providence, the covenants, history of the Jews, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, the church, or whatever else provides the topic of the day. Only then can we expect the Holy Spirit to move, for it is his unique work to glorify Christ, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. If our preaching lacks Christ, the Spirit of God is left waiting in the wings. Only when Christ is exalted will his church rediscover the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel." And brothers, I would encourage you, and we've heard a lot of this in the pastor's conference already, you need to have the gospel preached to your own heart each and every day. Each and every day. And of course, you need to teach your people that too. Particularly those of us that are new church plants, people get converted later in life, they wind up joining the church. Don't let them lapse into this error thinking, "Oh, well, you know, I was converted in April of 2010, and, you know, I'm leaving the gospel behind. I've moved on to predestination and superlapsarianism and one thing and the other." You know? No. You need the gospel every day. Why? Because you need to be reminded that you're a sinner. So that you won't become self-righteous, so that you won't become proud, so that you won't become obnoxious and bombastic as you seek to tell others the gospel. What's the gospel? Was it Spurgeon who said it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread? You're only going to keep a posture of a beggar if you keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Right? Very important. Very important. Very important for our people as well. Also very important... All right? Not to substitute theology for the gospel. All right? I've been around 30 years, Reformed people. All right? So I speak from experience. I've run into far too many conservative reformed people who, in my mind, love the Reformed faith more than Jesus. Now, I know you're sitting there and saying, "Oh, that's a false antithesis." Well, don't be so smart. course I recognize the two are not opposite. They should go together. But I've met far too many people who have separated what belongs together. Oh, they can talk the confessions up one side of the room and down the other. They can expostulate on predestination and super and infralapsarianism and one thing or the other. But when it comes to the question that Jesus asked at the end of the Gospel of John, it's an embarrassment. Do you love me? Do you love me? Or do you just love theology? J.D. Greer, in his book, says, "The particulars of Reformed theology often overshadow the cross. The assumption seems to be that if you can master the particulars of the tulip and are devoted to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John Calvin, John Piper, John MacArthur, then you are, then you're spiritually..." Pretty good, huh? I wish I had come up with that. "Then you are spiritually acceptable and everything will be right in your life. Right doctrine is, of course," he says, "essential. But no doctrinal flower can transform your heart. Only the beauty of Jesus transforms the heart. I know some will say, but the 5 points of Calvinism are the essence of the gospel." I agree. He says, "perhaps. But if you emphasize conformity to your version of the 4 or 5 points more than you do a simple worship of Christ, of the Christ on the cross, you've replaced adoration with information. Right information is essential, but I've seen far too many people who are more excited about the tulip than they were in awe of the cross. I've also seen many people who don't take my exact stance on the 5 points who are passionately in love with Jesus and positively overwhelmed at his grace." I was talking to a retired minister the other day, and he said, "I think this was a critical factor in the declension of the Christian Reformed Church." Retired ministers speak, I listen. "What?" He said, "The form of godliness without the power thereof." People were so concerned about sound doctrine and having all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. But as Pastor Beach said in the previous session, they lost their first love. When I came to Grand Rapids, the churches that were booming were First Assembly, an AOG church on 44th Street, and Calvary Non-Denom up on the Beltline, filled with Dutch Reformed people. Filled. Now, I heard what the conservatives' reason for that was. "Well, that's because all these churches aren't preaching the Bible. And, you know, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they're going where they hear the Bible taught." I think that was, in a large measure, true. But I also think it was causing a lot of churches, the love of Jesus wasn't there. Now, again, I'm not setting up a false antithesis here, false dilemma, all right? Ideally, this should go together, shouldn't it? Right? But people go, and they see Pentecostals who are in love with Jesus and want other people to come to love Jesus. And they don't see that in their own churches. Michael Green, in his book, Church Evangelism, says you should have a passion for evangelism, a passion for evangelism. And you guys that are pastors, you should be passionate in preaching, right? Who was it the other day in the pastor's conference said, "How can you make the gospel boring?" Right? Was that you, Mark? I don't know. Anyway, yeah. But, you know, you need to be passionate. My predecessor at my former church in West Michigan went to a funeral one week, and as I was shaking him out of church next Sunday, I said, "Well, sir, how did the funeral go this week?" He said, "Well, you know, you couldn't disagree with the thing the man said, but you wouldn't know he believed a word of it." Now, man, what an indictment. Don't ever let it be said of your ministry. Teach about evangelism. You need to teach the importance of evangelism. All right? More on that in a moment. Christianity is meant to be infectious. Okay? Review the worship of your church. And let me spend some time here. Okay? If you're going to expect unbelievers coming to church, right, they're walking into a completely unfamiliar environment. It's the first time they've been into church. Now, I'm all on board. I'm with everybody 100%. I don't want anybody thinking I'm some wacko that's gone out in left field. When it comes to dialogical worship, I'm on board. RPW, I'm there. Don't worry about any of this stuff, all right? But somebody that's never been in church doesn't know what in the world you're talking about. You're on another planet. We are, aren't we? Hebrews 12 says, the Spirit lifts us up to heaven. Right? We are. Okay? That's beautiful. It's great. More on that in a moment, by the way. Okay? But we have to explain to people coming into church what's going on here. When the call to worship is given, you know, you may do this in your... We ask people to rise. I explain to people, why are we standing? God is here. He's come to inhabit the praises of His people. And we stand in acknowledgement of His presence out of respect. You read the law. Why are we reading this? Well, we're reading this because we're not presumptuous to come into the presence of God without confessing our sins. Right? And then assurance of pardon, or whatever you want to refer to it as. You know, the promises of the gospel, and what's happening in preaching. This is not, you know, Paul Murphy standing up here. This is God speaking to His people, as long as this word is faithfully proclaimed. These kinds of things. Some of our churches actually have this. Pella, by the way, has a little insert in their bulletin where they explain the order of worship. My former congregation in West Michigan, we developed something like that, and the greeters would give it to everybody who was visiting to explain what's going on in the order of worship. Why are we reciting the Apostles' Creed? Why are we reading the law? What's the assurance of pardon? What's happening here? Why are we singing hymns? Why are we praying? Why are we taking an offering? All these things. Very helpful, all right? Because people are coming in off the street, they don't have a clue, all right? They don't have a clue. Secondly, with respect to worship, you have to realize that it's not just worship. People are coming into your congregation, okay? So do not be content just that you're faithfully observing the regulative principle of worship and you have dialogical principle being enacted in one thing or the other, all right? You have to have a warm and welcoming environment for people that come into church. I know a number of you travel and go around. The problem is so many of us are well known in other churches, right? We walk in, people know, oh, Reverend Murphy, good to see you, welcome, you know. But I've been to churches where people don't know me. Just stand in the narthex. Do you know how many times I've been left standing there alone? Do you know how many times I was itinerating when I was in Grand Rapids, itinerating in my year at the seminary there, and I brought my wife with me, went to a church in Grand Rapids, and they had greeters, right? These are official greeters. So, of course, I go to meet in the consistory room. My wife goes in the front door when I drop her off. She walks in, the greeter says to you, "So, are you an outsider?" These are the greeters! My wife said, "No outsiders in the house of the Lord," right? Here's this. Those of us that get around and are known in other churches, right, whether we were raised in the established churches or not, we all practice and play Dutch bingo, right? Oh. You got to have Murphy come from New York to tell you about Dutch bingo? Here's Dutch bingo, all right? After church, you go out in the narthex, people are having coffee. And so, Reverend Murphy, you know, so glad to have you here. How are things in New York? Last week I was up in Hudson Valley preaching. Oh, Kevin Hossing's my cousin. Oh, you know him? Yeah, sure. And my aunt's over here. What? Next thing, you made all the rounds. Now, listen, okay? I think that's covenantal. And I actually think it's beautiful. But it can be death if you're an outsider. Just think, that's going on in the narthex after worship. Somebody's visiting church for the first time, And they're standing there and they're listening to you talk like that. Without saying a word, what is being very clearly conveyed and communicated to that person who's there for the first time? You're not one of us. And you know what? You don't belong here. Or, when somebody comes to church with the McDonald's coffee cup, right? Whoa! Sabbath breaker! Obviously you didn't read the 6 points of the Synod of Dort about Sabbath observance. You know what I tell people? I tell people, do you realize you have 400 years of tradition behind you? How arrogant to think that somebody coming in out of unbelief or paganism would be up to speed with you overnight. I can tell you, I got people, it's been years, they still don't get it. They talk about it. They tell me I'm crazy. All right? But they make little baby steps. Okay? A lot of things in our churches which are assumed. Christian education, Sabbath observance, right? Dialogical worship. I mean, just think about what goes on a Sunday. And think about how much of that is just assumed because we have 400 years of cumulative tradition. And then we expect somebody walking in off the street to know what in the world's going on? Here, let me encourage you, okay? Go back to your churches. Conference ends Friday. Go into the congregation or wherever it is you rent or worship. Go there Saturday or maybe a little bit early Sunday morning and just think like an unbeliever. Pretend that you're coming there for the very first time you've never been in church. In my neighborhood in Brooklyn, there are a lot of Jewish people, right? I have a friend of mine who comes from a long line of rabbis, was converted as an adult. He told me, he said, the first time he went to church, the preacher was preaching on the gospel according to John. And he said, he sat there, unbeliever, right? Long line of rabbis. The preacher is preaching on the I am sayings of Jesus. And of course, what's he clearly preaching, right? Faithful preacher. Jesus is Jehovah. You know what this unbelieving Jew thought? He said, we're going to be struck dead. He climbed under a chair. Where did it go? This book by Hemant Mehta. I sold my soul on eBay. Very interesting. Tells how and why Mehta became an atheist and features his latest church critiques, including descriptions of his visits to some of the best-known churches in the country. What it was like for an atheist to go to church. He sold himself on eBay. He said, I am an atheist and I will go to your church and let people bid on him. And this is the account of his visits. Some of the most well-known ministries in the United States. Fascinating book. Fascinating. All right? Because of what it is to let you inside the mind of somebody who doesn't think like us. Somebody who doesn't talk like us, somebody who doesn't look like us, and somebody who knows nothing of what we know. So worship, big deal, right? It's a big deal, okay? Boy. All right, here, Heidelberg Catechism. Office of Believer. Okay, quickly here. Question and answer 31. Anybody? Why is he called Christ? Right? Meaning anointed. And you know the answer, because he's prophet, priest, been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. And in its inimitable, beautiful, personal, pastoral manner, question 32 says, and why are you called a Christian? Right? And it says, because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. That's talking about the office of believer. Every Christian, by virtue of definition, of what it means to be a Christian has a prophetic responsibility. Don't you dare, because you want to emphasize the ministry of the word and sacraments, denigrate or dismiss the office of believer. And of course, when you get to question and answer 86, right, third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, gratitude or service, right, says, why is it necessary to do good works if we're saved by grace through faith, right? And you know the answer, it's a long one. But at the end of that, it says, so that by our good works, our neighbors might be won to Christ. Now think of the beautiful picture that is painted of the believer in the Heidelberg Catechism. Word and deed. Lips and life. What a balanced picture is presented for the people in our pews of their evangelistic responsibility. Again, no guilt trip, no guilt manipulation. This is gospel, not law. This is promise, all right? This is debt, not duty. We're talking about the office of believer here. Okay? How? I go around the country and I'm like, how did we ever lose this? How could we be preaching the catechism, teaching the catechism from 3rd to 12th grade, right? How could we do this and lose this? How did we get missions by proxy? All right. Tempus fugits, I know. All right. Congregation, okay? Congregation. You guys as leaders, as pace setters, produce a culture of evangelism. Mark Dever, in his book on personal evangelism, says develop a culture of evangelism. What does he mean by a culture of evangelism? He says, I mean an expectation that Christians will share the gospel with others, talk about doing it, praying about it, regularly plan and work together to help each other evangelize. We want evangelism to be normal in our own lives and in our own churches. What does that look like? Can I suggest to you that there need to be some serious infrastructure changes in our congregations? Let me give you a few suggestions here by way of help. Congregational prayer is a wonderful way to keep the evangelistic obligation, responsibility, debt, whatever you want to call it, before the congregation. All right? Congregational prayer. You're leading the congregation into the presence of God, throne of grace. Pray for the lost. Pray for missions. Pray for missionaries. Pray for church plants. Pray for the hearts of your people, that they would have the heart of God for the lost. Pray that God would give them open doors and opportunities for the gospel. Pray that God would give them courage to take advantage of those times. Pray for family members or congregational members who are wandering sheep. Pray with passion and conviction so the people sense the burden of your own heart. Evangelism is often caught more than taught. The evangelistic task should be held constantly before the congregation's members so they see it not as an option. All right? Catechism classes, profession of faith classes, house visitation, new members classes are all opportunities to promote a culture of evangelism. Here's an idea. Aim for the next generation. It's better and easier to instill and inculcate this into them than it is to try and change the present generation. Take it from somebody who was in a church approaching 100 years of age and was there for a long time. Some ideas, why not add a field ed component to catechism? Take some guys down to Tony Zechfeld if you're up in the Toronto area, or Mitch Prasad, and let them see what missions looks like. Or send groups, like some of the churches do. Send groups out to New York City. My former church sent groups for a number of years. Sanborn's got a group coming out this year, right? You can send them wherever you want. You don't have to come to New York. But as a matter of fact, don't come to New York. It's too crowded anyway. But anyway, a field ed component to catechism. I actually had somebody in my congregation suggest this. They were distributing Bibles at truck stops for Highway Melodies in West Michigan. They said, you know, I'd like to take your catechism class down to the truck stop on a Sunday afternoon. I said, that's a great idea. Let's do it. Field ed. Let the young people go to a local mission work, send young people to the mission field. I've seen that revolutionize lives. In my former church, you know what happened when the first youth group went back? It was infectious. Infectious. Everybody caught the bug. You know what they said? What are we going to New York for? We got enough work in our own neighborhood. I was like, ain't that the truth? How come you didn't learn that when I was there for 13 years? All right. We tend to underutilize the younger members of our congregation. They too are members of the church and should be expected to assume their responsibilities and such, including evangelism. I used to talk about that in my catechism class. Of course, we could better utilize the senior members of the congregation also. They're often the ones with discretionary time or an enormous resource of experience and wisdom. What a potential asset to be tapped for evangelistic uses. Elders play a role in cultivating the culture of evangelism. You know, when we were in the Christian Reformed Church, we lost something when we left. On the credentials in the Christian Reformed Church, there used to be those questions, you know, that every church had to answer. Remember this, Dr. Beach? One of the questions was asked of the elders, are you promoting and engaging in the work of evangelism? That held the elders accountable at every classes meeting. It's not on our credentials. I think it should be. Elders should be leading the charge in hospitality, all right? You have somebody visit your church, they should be the ones who invite them to their home. What an opportunity. I don't even, can't talk about hospitality, too much time. Deacons, too, are important to develop a culture of evangelism in the congregation. Dr. Nelson Klosterman, in his lectures on office bearer training, I think they were done here at Mid-America, said that deacons are stewards of congregational resources. They should be aware of the gifts, talents, and abilities of the members and can mobilize for ministry those gifts in service to the community. Diaconal ministry can be an effective outreach arm of the church. Deacons can conduct ministry, mercy ministry, financial stewardship, ESL, citizenship classes, etc., etc. And, of course, you want to wed word and deed. All right? Okay. All right. Okay. Very good. Here you go. Okay. Can I keep going here? All right. Good. All right, thank you. All right. In your communities, wherever you are, what may work in Washington, D.C. may not work in Toronto. What may work in Toronto may not work in Sheffield or Strathroy or whatever. So you got to know your own community. You got to exegete your community, all right, just like you exegete your congregation. Right? Effective preaching, you got to exegete your congregation, right? So your preaching hits home. You're scratching where people itch. So you got to exegete text, you got to exegete your congregation, you got to exegete your community if you're going to do outreach and evangelism, okay? And I'm sad I can't talk too much about that because time's flying here, but exegete your community. Here's the mission strategy, generally. Find the needs in your community and meet them with the gospel. Let me just tell you how we did it. And again, this I'm not suggesting it's going to work where you are. All right? We were located in the financial district of Manhattan, right? I developed the Wall Street Bible Study on Wall Street and Broadway, which taught what the Bible had to say about work, finance, economics, one thing or the other. Bringing the gospel to where people work and spend 10, 12 hours of their day, 5 days a week. You should have seen people. Their eyes were like platinum. I used to leave that school every day and said, somebody's going to find out what I'm doing getting arrested here. It's one of the most hostile environments in New York City, New York City public schools. I came in one day, it was Easter was approaching. John Piper had published that book, The Passion of Christ. Remember when the movie came out? Piper capitalized on that. He published the book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. First one, Satisfy the Wrath of God, right? Maybe you know the book. He was giving them away for a dollar if you would use them in evangelism. I said, give us 10 cases. So I walked into the school one day. You got to go through police security. All police were all sitting at the desk, right? Security. I got a case of these books on my shoulder. Of course, they want to know what it is, right? I put it down on the counter. I said, this is a great book. I said, you know Jesus? Of course, everybody knows Jesus, right? They don't know Jesus, but they think they know Jesus. I said, this is about why Jesus came to die. This, I said, would you like a copy? Oh, they all want something for free, right? I said, now you got to read it. I said, I'm telling you, I'm going to be back next week. All right, I'm going to check on you. You got to read it. They all took a copy. I go, I'm teaching my class. Now I'm going to give these books out to my students, right? So I'm in the room. Room's really small. I mean, like from the front of the pew up to here and maybe to here. It's really small. We're all crowded at a table. So I'm teaching away one thing or the other. A police sergeant walks in the back door. So I'm thinking to myself as I'm teaching, the day has come, Murphy. You are busted. So I hear him talking to people in the back of the room and they're all pointing up at me. know. So he comes up and he says, can I talk to you for a minute over here? Okay. Go over in the corner. He says, are you the guy that was giving out those books at the desk in front? I said, yeah, that was me. You think I can have one? I said, sure, but you got to promise me you'll read it. Anyway, all kinds. We're now in Hell's Kitchen, great neighborhood for a church, right? It's the homosexual haven of Manhattan. How are you going to do ministry amongst the homosexuals? I believe ministry amongst homosexuals is to be persecuted. Somebody hands me a noose, I'm not going to stick my neck in it, all right? But maybe what would be a good ministry would be AIDS ministry. The compassion of Christ to dying men of AIDS. And praying and hoping for opportunity to tell them the gospel. You'd earn a lot of credibility that way. You see what I mean, though? What are the needs in your community? And meet them with the gospel. Not just social action, not just good deeds, right? With the gospel, okay? So, that's what I call an organic approach to ministry, all right? We do all that typical evangelism stuff, but I can tell you the return on investment has been abysmal. All right, Pastor Perez can tell you we've been out on the streets for 10 years. I bet you we have handed out, no joke, right, Sam? 150,000 pieces of literature. Books, pamphlets, tracts, surveys, 150,000, easy, 150,000 pieces of literature. I can count on one hand the number of people who walked in the door of the church. All right? Now, it's a seed-sowing ministry, right? One man sows, another man waters, God gives the growth. Who knows what's going to happen when you get to glory? I'll be glad somebody picked up one of Piper's books and read it that we had given out and they got saved as well. I'd be glad to see, but they're not in our church, right? So this approach, you see, is one that seeks to integrate and ingratiate yourself to the community. You become a vital, vibrant member of the community, which is what the church used to be. We couldn't do without the church. Right? So this organic approach to ministry is integrating yourself into the community and ingratiating yourself to the community. We had the New York City Public School giving us awards for teaching the Bible there. One year they actually came and they said, you know, we got money left over. We want to pay you. It's okay. We're not doing this for money. They insisted on giving us money and wrote checks. That's ingratiating yourself to the community, you see. The other thing is covenantal, all right? Covenantal. I'm almost done. What do I mean by covenantal? We all know, those of us that are in established churches or have been around our churches for any number of time, that the gospel, the faith runs in the line of families, right? Faithful covenant nurture, Christian education, catechetical instruction, piety in the home, all of these are the means that God uses to bring our covenant youth to conversion, bring to know, love, and serve the Lord, right? We all know that. There are many in this room, I'm sure, that have faith in your family going back hundreds of years, right? What I'm telling you is this is true on the mission field as well. Is when people come and visit the church and I do follow-up, I don't want to just follow up with them. I want to follow up with their family or their friends. We had people, when we first started, we had somebody come to church. I said, why don't you get your wife and her child together? I'll come to your house once a week and we'll read from Genesis to Revelation. And I said, you set the agenda. You read the Bible, you make up questions, when I come, that's what we'll talk about. We did that for months. I wound up marrying them, and they become members of the church. They still tithe to this day. We had three whole families a few years ago come and baptize three whole families into membership. We had somebody come, said, my marriage is a mess, my family is a mess, everything is a mess. I said, why don't you get your family together? I said, on Friday nights, I'll come over, we'll study what the Bible has to say about the family. We started doing that. Almost the whole family became members of the church. Covenantal approach to evangelism. Organic, covenantal. Mission strategy, all right? Listen, this is confirmed by statistical evidence. The influences that lead people to eventually become members of churches, pastor's influence, 3-6%. Sunday school program, 4-5%. Diaconal ministries, 3-4%. Visitation programs, 3-6%. Here's one you'll like. Crusades and revivals, 1/100 to 1%. We worked with the Billy Graham Crusade last time they were in New York. because we want it to be a church that they were referring people to, right? Faithful church. We got like a dozen references, names, addresses, telephone numbers, emails, followed up on all of them in every specific way. Not one of them interested in church. Not one of them. But they had all made decisions. Great Commission is make disciples, not decisions. Family and friends. 75 to 90% of people that get converted and become members of churches are through family and friends. Is that covenantal or what? Forget kids' ministries. Covenantal. Follow up. All right? All right, quickly. Evangelist is pastor. I said this would be baptizing and teaching, all right? Baptizing, all right? We're making disciples. Can't elaborate on this? Somebody's not baptized into the church, they should not be considered a Christian. I don't care how many times they've raised their hand, bowed their head, said the prayer. I don't care how many times they've walked the sawdust trail. I don't care how many times they've heard Just As I Am played on the piano, right? I don't care. Baptism is the mark of discipleship. Jesus says you make disciples by baptizing. And baptism is into the church. I know there are exceptions. Don't be smart. All right? But this is the norm. I can't tell you how many people I run into. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Don't go to church. No, no, I got saved at so-and-so revival meeting. Oh, you've been baptized? No, all that form stuff. Nah. Why do you think you're a Christian? You're living like hell. Right? No. All right. Enough on that. Teaching. All right? Teaching. We've done great in this area. Here's another area where our established churches should be commended. We are the envy of the evangelical world when it comes to disciple making from biological growth. Right? I don't think it's funny. This is a great blessing. All right? And talk to people in other churches who can't retain their youth. And then have them come to our churches. They marvel that there are teenagers there. Or young 20-somethings. Right? They absolutely astonished. Well, that's because of the faithful use of the means that have been entrusted to us. Right? Catechetical instruction, two services, right? Piety in the home, Christian education, whether domestic or institutional. So we've done a great job of this. It's to be commended. But we should not only have disciples made from biological growth or transfer growth. All right? So, we want to teach people. I'm going to cut this short here, but it's my vision to do that which has been established practice in our tradition, is you start a church, next thing you start is a Christian school. Because people that get converted, their kids have to be discipled. Their kids have to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that's what we do. We want to make disciples. How do we do it? We do it by going. We do it by baptizing. We do it by teaching. Pastor is evangelist. Evangelist is pastor. Thank you for your patience. I'll shut up now.
Time for maybe one or two questions from Reverend Murphy, so don't run up yet.
Okay. Adam.
You said a question you mentioned kind of in passing the Bible study you did with family and friends of a visiting person.
Yeah.
And you said you had them write out questions or ask them what can you
expect? Yeah, sure. I said, I suggested that we do a Bible study. And then I was thinking about, what am I going to do? Because they don't know the Bible. I said, let's just start in Genesis, you know. And I said, whatever questions you have, just write them down. And when I come, that's what we'll talk about. You set the agenda. So I said, but first of all, let's look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24, where Jesus says the whole Bible is about him. I said, so you got to keep this in mind, right? So I said, the whole Bible is about Jesus. So I started explaining Genesis, right? You know, Right in Genesis 3:15, right? The Proto-Evangelium. Move on to Genesis 22. Move on to Exodus, right? Passover lamb. Move on to Leviticus, Day of Atonement, right? Going through. This guy's sitting there, his eyes are like platters. I said, so the whole Bible's about the whole Bible's about Jesus. He says, yeah. No. Can't quite say it. Mixed company, can I? One of the best times in my home ministry was going there every week. They were just absolutely bowled over by the Bible. Bowled over by it. Couldn't believe it. They literally didn't know from Adam. Where did all these people come from? In the opening chapters of Genesis. Tell them. You know, just tell them. You know, go through it. It was fascinating. It was just such a delight. So, all right.
Murphy?
Yeah, I did. All right, very good. All right.